Let's join together in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our worship and the understanding of His Word. Heavenly Father, once more on this Lord's Day, we come to thank You and praise You, to adore You and bow our hearts before You, to magnify Your name. You are God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no one but You who rules the world, who rules supreme over all creation. You are both Creator and Savior. And it is our privilege and joy to come into Your presence and to speak of these things, to publicly proclaim that You are who You are. Lord, may the world listen to the gospel that is proclaimed this day from many pulpits and many lands, many tongues around the globe. And may Your people, Your elect, be gathered unto Yourself through the preaching of the word. Will You give Your blessing to us as congregation here in Providence, that we too might be blessed under the preaching of Your word, that our faith may be fed, that our thoughts of You may be sharpened and deepened, that our love for You may grow, that we may have an increasingly clearer picture of what You are doing in Your Son, Jesus Christ, the kingdom work that He came to this earth to establish and which He is continuing to work out from His position in heaven at Your right hand. Lord, illumine our minds and our hearts that we might truly understand the gospel this afternoon. Take in the scriptures with understanding. Bless Your servant in preaching, that it might come across in a clear and understandable manner, that the explanation might be faithful to Your word, might be true, might be accurate to the text. And may it then serve to bless and build us all up in the faith. Do this, we pray, for the glory of Your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4. Page 1183 in the Pew Bible. And then we'll add to that the passage in Luke 13 from which our text is drawn. But we begin in Luke 14. That'll help us understand what's going on in Luke 13. In Luke chapter 4, verse 14, the Lord Jesus is at the beginning of His earthly ministry. He's just spent some time in the desert, 40 days and 40 nights, being tempted by the devil. And then we read in verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out through all the surrounding region. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then He said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? This is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." We'll pause there. Let's turn to the 13th chapter of the same gospel. We'll be focusing on the verses 10 through 17, but just to give us some of the context, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 19, or rather verse 21. 13 verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This is where our text starts. "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day.' The Lord then answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew, and it became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened. So far the reading of God's word. Let's sing together in preparation for the preaching, song number 67, which is Psalm 38. This is a psalm of lament where David is speaking about his physical ailments, pain and suffering, and in his case that had to do with some sin in his life. And then we'll connect that with the sermon, hopefully. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, after giving a lengthy series of warnings about the coming judgment, the Lord Jesus did that at the end of chapter 12 and in the beginning of chapter 13, our Savior continues with his work. He's into the last phase of his earthly ministry. He's heading to the cross. Luke has told us that in chapter 9, verse 51 already. He's in chapter 12 and 13, chastised the Jewish leaders for failing to understand the signs of the times, failing to grasp that the Messiah is there in their midst, preaching, teaching, healing. At the same time, Jesus also spoke of God's patience, of his own patience. Jesus is that gardener of the parable in the early part of chapter 13. He's the gardener who will, for a little while longer, dig around the fig tree of Israel, fertilize it, and try yet again to stimulate the tree of Israel to produce the good fruit of faith. And that's what we have going on in our text. The gardener goes back to his work. Jesus, you could say, gets back to business. He resumes his task of teaching. He goes about giving another sign of who he is and what's happening right here and right now. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. That's what he wants to get across. That's the message he began his ministry with. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's the message he is determined to finish his ministry with. It's as if he's saying by his actions to the people of Israel, the times are changing. Look at the signs, my people. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what God's kingdom is all about. Open your eyes and see. And with that in mind, I proclaim to you this word of the Lord. Jesus shows the nature of his kingdom. We'll see that the true Sabbath work that he does and the true Sabbath rest that he gives. So the Lord Jesus, you could say, is back to his regular work. And notice how Luke describes the context in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. You might just read over that as a fairly ordinary sentence, and it is. But there's two things here that would be quite familiar to the readers of Luke's gospel. One is Jesus teaching in the synagogue. We read about that in chapter 4. And the other is Jesus doing something remarkable on the Sabbath. We also saw that in chapter 4. But synagogue and Sabbath have been, a quiet theme running in the background of Christ's ministry, as Luke records it in his gospel. And both of those things seem to be connected very often with controversy or conflict. There have been a number of Sabbath run-ins with the Pharisees. You can find two in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel. There's also been a number of synagogue run-ins with the Jewish leaders. We read one of them in Luke 4, and there's more in Luke 6. In fact, as we saw in Luke 4, Jesus' ministry started out in Nazareth. At least that's how Luke has it set up in his gospel. He starts out in Nazareth, and he starts out in the synagogue with a controversy on the Sabbath. Wasn't a very auspicious way to begin his ministry, was it? Here is this new preacher. He comes to his hometown. He preaches the gospel in church, and he nearly gets killed for his trouble. I mean, they took him to the edge of town. They ran him out of the church building. They took him to the edge of town, which happened to be built on a hill, a cliff, and they were going to throw him off. And why was that exactly? Why were the Nazarenes so upset with Jesus? Well, there's really two reasons. He described himself on that occasion as the Messiah prophesied about in Isaiah 61. He announced himself as that anointed one that the prophet was speaking of. And he outlined his mission as one who was sent by God to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to actually set free those who are oppressed. They took offense at that. This was Jesus. He had grown up among them. And now he's telling them, I'm the fellow that the prophet is talking about. I'm the fellow that we've read about in church all the years when I was growing up. I'm proclaiming to you this year of the Lord's favor. He made tremendous claims. And while a few marveled at his words, most others resented his statements. Familiarity breeds contempt, and they were contemptible. He was contemptible to them. On the whole, they didn't believe his claims. And then the second reason they got upset with him is that Jesus takes them to task for that. He rebukes them for their lack of faith. He even likens them to earlier generations of Israelites who were known to have been in rebellion against the Lord. Those Israelites in the days of Elijah and Elisha. That wasn't a very complimentary statement that the Lord Jesus made, because the Israelites back in those days were Baal-worshipping Israelites. They got the message, those Nazarenes. They marched Jesus right out of that synagogue to the edge of the cliff, and if they could have, they would have chucked him over the edge. So that's how Jesus started his ministry, in his hometown, on a Sabbath, in a synagogue. And now, 2+ years later, in chapter 13, Jesus is back in a synagogue, again on a Sabbath, somewhere traveling southward to Jerusalem. It's the very last time in Luke's gospel that Jesus will be mentioned in a synagogue. It's almost as if Luke wants us to see this occasion in Luke 13 as a bookend, along with chapter 4, two bookends to the main portion of Jesus' ministry. In fact, there's even an emphasis on the Sabbath day in our text. That word Sabbath appears 5 times in these 8 verses. Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath. He's preaching on the Sabbath. He's very active on the Sabbath. In fact, he's working on the Sabbath. The synagogue leader will object to Jesus doing one particular kind of work on the Sabbath, but I'd like you to notice that nobody objects to the work of teaching, the work of preaching, the work of ministry on the Sabbath. And if you don't think preaching is work, well, I invite you to take the pulpit next Sunday and see how it goes. I wonder if we realize, brothers and sisters, that on the day of rest, there is actually work to be done. There's work called for. We often emphasize rest on the Christian Sabbath, the Sunday, and the Bible does that too. But we don't get the whole picture if all we emphasize and all we see is rest. We need to also see what God wants us to be busy with on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. We need to understand the kind of activity that's appropriate for the Sabbath. And it's got nothing to do with our personal recreation, but it's got everything to do with bringing in the kingdom of His Son. We know Jesus has the kingdom of God in His mind during the synagogue incident, for immediately after He tells the two parables about what the kingdom is like, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Now, we can't get into that today, but I just wanted to emphasize that that's all part of the same synagogue incident, and Jesus is thinking very much about kingdom work. He spots a woman in the synagogue, says Luke, who has a disabling spirit, a spirit of infirmity. And she's had that for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten up. She could in no way raise herself up. A lot of commentators spend their time analyzing what particular physical ailment this lady had. But notice that our text emphasizes something else. It stresses that this was the devil's work. A disabling spirit, or a spirit of infirmity, had done this to this woman. Later, Jesus will describe her as having been bound by Satan. In the context of Jesus' ministry, I mean, to us that sounds strange, because we don't normally diagnose people as being bound by Satan or having a spirit of infirmity. But in Jesus' ministry, this was rather common. There were lots of people that were possessed by demons in His day. We read one such incident in chapter 4. Jesus casts out a demon from a person, and He did this many times. So in the present case, in Luke 13, it appears that the woman she's not possessed by a demon, but she is definitely afflicted by a demon, and she's bent over by this demon. And yet there she was in church, in the synagogue. You know how hard that must have been for her? Bent over in pain, in a posture of humiliation, always staring at the ground, never being able to be upright and look people in the eye. She had a handicap. And every day she had to cope with that physically and mentally, all the strain and the stress that comes with that, being conspicuous. And then, on top of that ailment, she was a woman in a culture that didn't really respect women. They considered women to be second class. So as a sick woman, she would even be more on the fringes, more considered by others as inferior or second rate, the type of person you just simply ignored. You just kind of pretended they weren't around. For such a lady, it would have been easier to stay home from church, to avoid the looks, to avoid the feelings of embarrassment, of being looked down upon, shamed. Nobody would have missed her. And yet there she was, like Anna in the temple, a faithful child of God, coming to the synagogue, looking for solace in the good news of God's salvation that would be heard in the synagogue. So Jesus spots her. And in a glance, He takes in her situation. And then what does He do? What would you have done if you had His power? We might have expected the Lord to take her aside in private and speak a word of comfort to her, a word of encouragement to her, to deal with her gently, to deal with her with integrity, so to speak, and in a way that there's no embarrassment for her, to avoid further stress and anxiety. He had done this with other people, taken them away from the crowds. You can read one example in Mark 7. Wouldn't she be a good candidate for kind of a low-key healing? And then, knowing his earlier run-ins with the leaders of the Jews on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, and all the tension it had caused in the previous incidents, we might have thought Jesus would like to help this woman just quietly on the side, out of the public eye. I mean, why risk trouble? Why risk all the turmoil on the Sabbath day? Why? Because that's exactly the kind of work Jesus came to do. The work that he performs is perfectly suitable for the Sabbath day. And everybody has to be aware of that. Because what he's doing here is setting a captive free. Someone who had been captive to the evil one for 18 long years. This deed is a proclamation of good news to the afflicted, as he had announced in Luke 4 at the beginning of his ministry. This lady was one of those afflicted persons. And like all the afflicted godly believers, Jesus had a heart for them. Jesus' mission was to them. This is a message of liberty to her and to every other child of God who sees it or hears about it, that the kingdom of darkness is about to be smashed, that Satan is losing his grip, that the kingdom of God is entering in, that the year of the Lord's favor, as he had said in Luke 4, quoting Isaiah 61, the year of the Lord's favor, it's here. Jesus had to announce those things. He had to do this kind of work. Well, what does that mean, the year of the Lord's favor? Well, it's a reference to the year of Jubilee. Jubilee was a year commanded by God way back in the days of Moses, Leviticus 25. It was a great and wonderful Sabbath year. It was like the captain of all the Sabbath years. At God's specific command, every seventh year, the Israelites, they had to stop working, had to quit their farming, take a break from the fields for a whole year. They had to have rest, and the land had to have rest. And then after the seventh Sabbath year, so that would be year 49, at the beginning of that very next year, year 50, the Israelites were to consecrate a special holy year of Jubilee. And then, says God in Leviticus 25, they were to proclaim something in that year of Jubilee. And at the beginning, and they were to celebrate it all year long, they were to proclaim, and I quote, they were to proclaim liberty through all the land to all its inhabitants. Tell them they're free. That's what this year is about. In that unique year, every Israelite had to be set free. Every Israelite slave, every indebted Israelite had to be released from all those debts, had to be given a clean slate. And every man who had lost his land in bad deals over the years, he got his land back and he could start again. All that had been lost gets restored in the year of Jubilee. A person is set free. You see, brothers and sisters, that great 50th year, it was the year of grace. It wasn't deserved. It was the year of the Lord's favor, where he restored those who had fallen, where he set his captive people free. And now, in the sending of Jesus, the Messiah, this is the ultimate year of Jubilee. This is the great time of the superabounding grace and favor of the living God. And Jesus isn't just doing this for 365 days. Jesus has come to start this as a forever thing. His arrival marks the inbreaking of a new era, which is not going to stop. The coming of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming back to earth, where all of God's people will be set free. Free from sin and Satan. Free from all the evil effects of sin and Satan. Everything that afflicts a child of God is to be removed. And that, brothers and sisters, is the perfect Sabbath work, isn't it? That's what Sabbath is all about. The Jubilee is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. The Jubilee only magnified what is at the heart and soul of every weekly Sabbath day, namely this, that God gives His people true freedom. He announces it, He proclaims it, and He grants it to them free of charge. The work of our Savior Jesus Christ is to bring freedom from the devil's power to His people. That's why teaching and preaching the gospel is exactly the kind of work we've got to do on the Sunday. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, the New Testament Sabbath. And that's why on Sunday, if you brothers and sisters, you might not be preachers, but if you can help somebody, if you can help somebody find that freedom in Christ, or encourage somebody in their freedom that they've already got that they might be struggling with, encourage them not to slip back into the chains of the devil. That kind of work is the most suitable thing to do on the Sabbath day. Visit the struggling. Pray with those who are being tempted, with those who are afraid, with those who are lonely. Laugh and rejoice together in the wonderful freedom that Jesus Christ has given to you and to your brothers and sisters in Christ. In one way or another, bringing the good news of freedom from sin to those who are trapped in their sins, that is true kingdom work. It's true Sabbath work because it brings about true Sabbath rest. It's for all these reasons that Jesus isn't content to heal this lady in private. Oh no. You don't do this kind of work in a corner. And you don't do this kind of work on a different day. The kingdom of God brings full restoration, true jubilee, and Sabbath relief. And this afflicted sister who's there in the synagogue on the Sabbath, she must experience that release, that liberty. And all the other children of God in the synagogue must witness it so that others yet may be told about it. The Sabbath freedom is here. The year of the Lord's favor is here in this Jesus. Look at what He does. Verse 12. When Jesus saw her, He called her over. He's standing in the front. Now I'm going to imagine that if I were to call one of you by name or indicate to you to come forward to the front, you wouldn't like that very much. Nobody likes to be singled out in a crowd. Now, 10 times so when you have a disability. No disabled person likes to be front and center in a crowd, but here she is, singled out by the rabbi of the day. But Jesus doesn't slow down. He doesn't miss a beat. He carries on. He says to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." He lays His hands on her, and immediately she's made straight. And, writes Luke, she glorified God. She doesn't miss a beat. She glorified God, beloved. Isn't that the perfect Sabbath response to this Sabbath work? She recognized what was happening. She recognized the kingdom of heaven was breaking into Satan's kingdom. And she rejoiced. This godly, afflicted, unnoticed church member, she could do what the leaders had been unable to do. She could read the signs of the times. And she understood in that moment who this Jesus was and what He was doing. He was doing God's work. She glorified God for what Jesus was doing. Here there is no resentment, but only thankfulness. In her there is no attitude, but only gratitude. Here there is a humble heart that was beginning to produce the fruit that God was looking for, the fruit from a little fig tree. That's what she is. It is sadly so different with the ruler of the synagogue. Luke says that the ruler became indignant. And why? Why was he indignant? That means he was ticked off. He didn't like what Jesus had done. Why was that? Because he was jealous of Jesus. They didn't have the power that Jesus had. Was there envy in his heart? Probably. But the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something else, on the one key source of the man's indignation. He says, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And to the synagogue ruler, that was foreboding. That was not a Sabbath thing to do. To all the Pharisees, the scribes, and the chief priests, this was totally inappropriate. In fact, this was the wrong thing to do on the Sabbath day. The synagogue ruler even turns to the congregation and indirectly rebukes the rabbi Jesus. He's not interested in changing Jesus' mind or educating him about what he's done wrong. No, no, he wants to publicly discredit Jesus. He wants to embarrass him and shame him as a teacher who is clearly out of step with God's law as given through Moses. Everybody knows, thinks the synagogue ruler, that to work on the Sabbath day is a violation of the Sabbath. So he reasons, this Jesus cannot be approved by God if he does work like this on the Sabbath. Notice how the ruler stresses his concern for the Sabbath day. Verse 14, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come and be healed on those days and not on the Sabbath. It's okay to be healed, just not on the Sabbath. He self-righteously thought that he was advocating for the proper, the correct understanding of the law of the Sabbath day, but Jesus doesn't back down. In fact, Jesus has to expose him, the synagogue ruler, as a false instructor. You haven't got a clue, man, what you're talking about. Jesus is pretty severe with this guy. And with those in the congregation who apparently think like him. He says, you hypocrite. Now you remember that Jesus has been preaching for a couple of years, at least. And this is after all those warnings of repentance in chapter 12 and the early part of chapter 13. Warnings for the Jews to recognize who Jesus really is. He had done a lot of miracles by now to prove that his preaching was from God. They ought to have embraced him in faith like the woman had just done. But sadly, these leaders are showing themselves to be like that stubborn fig tree, which just wouldn't produce fruit. And even with this additional, this extra fertilizer being applied by the master gardener with another round of healing and teaching, they still cannot accept what he says and does. They still refuse to respond with the healthy fruit of faith. You know, that's the thing about manure on your garden as fertilizer. You know, when you get manure for your garden and you get the really dark stuff, the really good stuff, right? It has a powerful smell to it. It's manure. Well, to some, it smells very pleasing, because it's an aroma they associate with growth and production. They know that when they put the manure, this kind of manure, on their garden, things are going to grow well. So it's a good smell. But to others who don't see it that way, that manure is just a four-letter word. And they turn their nose up at that manure. They can't stand it. That's what's going on with the synagogue leader and his buddies. They've got the richest spiritual fertilizer in the world being applied to each of them and to the congregation as a little fig tree or little fig trees. And all they can do is to complain about how bad it stinks. Jesus lays it out for them. So there's no doubt for any man, woman, or child in the congregation that day He speaks about loosing in verses 15 and 16. Does not each of you on the Sabbath loosen his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And not this woman. Behold. And then the New King James gets that emphasis in there when it says, think of it. Whom Satan has bound for 18 years. Ought she not to be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? The synagogue ruler had been indignant, but Jesus becomes indignant. And it's a righteous indignation. Jesus is upset at the hard-heartedness of these shepherds of his people, for they are in fact working against the kingdom of heaven. Notice how Christ puts this. Ought not this woman be loosed? That's a rhetorical question which does not require an answer. Everybody knows the answer. Of course she should be loosed. That is, she should be set free. She should be liberated. Even more so than the cattle should be loosed on the Sabbath day to have a drink. She is a daughter of Abraham. She is a true daughter of God who shares the faith of Abraham. She must be released from the devil's power on this day of all days. Jesus stresses the necessity of this liberation. It's not an option. This is what Christ was sent to do. He couldn't leave her there until the next day. No. This is exactly the work he was sent to do. It's exactly what the Sabbath prescribes. Jesus is acting in the spirit of the great Sabbath year of Jubilee. He had to make sure, just like in the year of Jubilee, that every slave was set free among God's people. Every debtor was restored. You know, in the year of Jubilee, that would have been an obligation for the people. The leaders would have had to have seen to it that every debtor was restored, every slave was released, every landless Israelite received back their title and their lot, so that all could rest in the favor and the grace of the Lord their God. So, he stresses, the Lord does, it is compulsory, necessary, it's a must. That when the Messiah arrives and announces the year of the Lord's favor, every enslaved child of God has to be released. In this whole era of Jubilee, which began at Jesus' first coming and will continue into eternity, there is no more fitting day than Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, to lead people into their freedom. Into the true Sabbath rest of forgiveness of their sins in Jesus' name, to an everlasting life of shalom with God, all because of what Jesus did. And that great work that he sealed on the day of resurrection, the Lord's day. Brothers and sisters, this Jesus, he released that woman from the bond of Satan. And he has released you from the bond of Satan, the bond of sin. So like the lady, glorify God. The healing he gave to this afflicted sister, it's a sign. It's a token, a sure token that God's kingdom has arrived and it's spreading and it's growing. Let's you and I be the fig tree that receives the fertilizer and welcomes it as an opportunity to produce fruit, abundant fruit, of thankful obedience, so that others may see in us and may want what we have been given, Jubilee freedom, that others may want that for themselves. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, thank you for the Sabbath work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for his righteous indignation and for standing his ground and establishing a bulwark for the kingdom of heaven, which has been gaining ground ever since. We thank you for the weekly Sabbath day that we know as the Lord's Day, in which we celebrate and remember the great liberating work of our Savior Jesus Christ. We recall his death and that sacrifice that paid for our sins, and we recall especially his resurrection, which brought it all to completion and put the seal on the work of the cross. Thank you, Father, for this great liberating work. May this work of setting free be in our minds every day of the week. May it be refreshed from Sabbath to Sabbath. May we learn to live in the freedom from sin that Christ gives to us. May we be given to experience it. We pray for those of us, and who doesn't among us struggle with sin, that we might know of the power of Christ at work in us to overcome sin. That powerful temptations which used to take us down, that they can now be resisted because of the power of Christ. We pray, where there is brokenness, bring healing. Where there is some kind of captivity, and perhaps even the evil one or his demons are at work in our lives or the lives of those we love who do belong to Christ, that they might experience liberation, freedom. O God, O Savior Jesus Christ, you are most powerful to save. Just as you cast out a demon, many demons, and just as you liberated this woman so long ago, so you can and do liberate your people still today. We pray for that in the lives of your people here in this congregation. Father, help us to do the Sabbath work that we may do in helping others find that freedom or remain in that freedom, and stimulating also ourselves to live in that freedom by being in church with our brothers and sisters, hearing the gospel, celebrating salvation, and bringing glory to your name. That in itself is an offense to the kingdom of Satan. That in itself serves to break down his power. And may we so work in the kingdom while we worship on the Lord's day. Hear our prayer. Forgive us all our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.